Well, please take the word of Christ, if you would, and turn to Colossians chapter 3. This has been a very timely book as we have been working our way, teaching through the book of Colossians. And there's times as we work through God's word, it's amazing how often it intersects with what's going on in our world. And today we're going to see one of those very timely subjects that speak to our world. Colossians 3, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. There's some massive subjects in that verse. The subject of work comes to us in that verse. The subject of fearing the Lord, both of those could be their own sermons. But I want to start today where this verse starts with what's a huge controversy, what's been a big confusing issue to many Christians, and even things that are often said can confuse it more, and that is the start of verse 22 mentions bondservants or slaves is literally what many translations have. This is the word for slaves in bonds. The word servants does not do this word justice. And this is, as I've listened to different sermons on this, many preachers don't spend time here and they just kind of gloss over this and apply it to employees. But we need to take the time for uncomfortable questions and hard truths. Because slavery, even as we hear that word, there might be images that come in your mind. It is a dark reality in our country with effects today. We've seen protests in the present, but also the future direction of our nation and education. There's talks of reparations for the past. There's plans for school indoctrination relating to this. Bigger government solutions from the new administration. We've already heard about that this year. And as Christians, we should recognize racism is a real problem. But the answer isn't socialism. It's not Marxism. And it's not historical revisionism, like the 1619 Project, maybe some of you have heard of that. We need to face the issue of slavery truly and accurately and biblically. And we face this not by destroying statues of anyone who was a slave owner in the past, and not by canceling people in our culture who are just not woke enough by the standards of our world. We don't solve this issue by taking names off of schools like San Francisco did last month over related issues. If you didn't hear that, all the names from Thomas Jefferson to Francis Scott Key taken off schools, even Abraham Lincoln's name and generals from the North, because apparently they were not always kind towards Indians in some of their policies. And so there's been a lot of effort and investment put into that, even while they're not investing in getting schools actually open in that same city. But that was last month. Just this week, the State Department of Education is going to be voting on curriculum on Wednesday that is largely about the evils of white Christianity converting natives from their gods. And even part of that, of the gods like the Aztec god of war and child sacrifice, at least in the proposal of this curriculum now, to encourage children to chant to this God, to be social warriors. California history is, many are wanting to rewrite it as Caucasian colonialism. And so we have these culture wars, and our culture thinks if we can just remove names for their past sins that they've done, that that's going to solve this problem. But what we need to see in Scripture is there's actually a much more important and more powerful answer to all of this, and that's not erasing names from the past for their sin, but actually in Christ's name, We can renew our minds and we can actually redeem our past. If you're a school thinking you can just erase a sinner's name from a textbook, that doesn't really do much of anything, but we actually have a Savior who can actually erase our sins as He saves us. And we have a Savior who will not wipe out names from His book of life for those that He saves, despite the great sins that we all have. And we need to reckon with the sins that we have and not just talk about the sins of others or the past. And so slavery was an evil not to be minimized, but we need to magnify the Redeemer. We need to magnify the good news in contrast to all the bad news and the evil that we are going to be hearing about. What does God say in His Word about this subject? What happens to those who have done wrong to slaves? In God's Word. What happens to those who show prejudice or partiality? Look at Colossians 3:25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master. And so the Bible's bringing it up to here to say there's a higher heavenly standard of justice and fairness. That's what our world is crying out for, but they're looking in the wrong place. We need to look to God and His Word, because injustice was a concern of God's Word long before our world, and God has real solutions to man's problems. Man's solutions often make it worse, the problems that are there, but God has real solutions to man's problems, and so we'll get to those verses next week. This is going to need to be a two-part message to get through this whole section here, but as we look even just at verse 32, we have a tension in our world and in our culture, and some people see a problem here. And we've seen even the problem in our world. We have a world that wants to defund authorities, and yet Paul here is seeming to defend the authority of masters over slaves, at least the way some people read it. We have Colossians 3 telling slaves to obey, but if you were a 21st century revolutionary, you would say oppose. So what are we to do with this? Why doesn't Paul write like a 19th century abolitionist would? Or the bigger question that I think you're going to be asked if you haven't been already, is the Bible on the wrong side of history here? And you'll hear people argue that this book got it wrong on slavery as well as LGBT civil rights issues, and that now they would say culture has evolved on both. Can you answer that objection? And if you have your note sheet and your bulletin here, there's some questions that might be helpful to even be looking at as we go, and here's one of them. Are you ready to answer the objection that Scripture is for slavery but against homosexuality? We need to start with understanding that Colossians 3:22 was not written about enslaved Africans. We need to also reckon with the reality that slavery is illegal around the world. I think the last country, Mauritania, became illegal in 1981. But slavery has still continued in much of the world, human trafficking, especially in Asia, in other places. But Colossians 3 is not talking about that. We need to start with the original context before the modern slavery concepts. And so today we're going to be looking at slavery in biblical history and Christianity. Not looking at through the lens today that people want to have of critical race theory. We need Christ and His truth that actually frees us. And the Bible's focus is not on race, except to emphasize that there is just one race, the human race. The Bible's emphasis is on grace. And what we're going to look at today is slavery and the supremacy of the Redeemer. So for the outline here, and this is also on the top of your note sheet here, we'll look at slavery and history apart from Christ. Slavery that's contrary to the Word of Christ. And I think a lot of people don't understand this second point. And then number three, slaves redeemed to be brothers in Christ. But first, slavery in history apart from Christ. And the first thing we need to see is that what was happening in the first century was different than what we know about slavery in the centuries since. This is not all black and white. In fact, in history, it was not by ethnicity or skin color. That was a more modern development. And Paul is not writing this to agricultural chattel slaves. He's writing to those in the city, those who were doing all kinds of jobs for their masters. And Paul here is insisting on justice and fairness. There's no partiality or wrongdoing in what we already read. There were no segregated churches in the New Testament. Slaves are actually being equally addressed here in verse 22. And chapter 4 says this is a letter read to the church. And as it's read to the church, slaves are being addressed equally along with others in the congregation. And in the Roman Empire, slavery was often temporary. I read one statistic that more than half of those who were slaves by the age of 30 were set free. And slavery was a way to become a citizen. It's possible that Saul of Tarsus, his Jewish parents or his grandparents, that the way he was a citizen was they had done this for a time so that they could have citizenship in Rome and some of the blessings that would go along with that. In biblical times, slaves could become high government leaders, whether starting with those high in command in Pharaoh's court or Nebuchadnezzar's court or even some Caesars, were slaves that had been brought in by former emperors and had been actually made the highest rulers of the Roman Empire. And so there's a number of differences. Also, in Bible times, many chose slavery to avoid poverty. And to avoid death. I'm reading through the Bible right now in the Gibeonites and the story of Joshua there. They come and they plead with Joshua to let them live. And so rather than them being wiped out with the enemies there, they chose to be those who worked with wood and with water for the Israelites rather than dying in the war. And so it was sometimes voluntary, it was often temporary. Indentured servitude is often included in these terms in Scripture. Sometimes there was a number of years where they would serve someone rather than the incarceration system that we have today. But we need to reckon with this reality that slavery in pagan Rome was more humane than it was in this Christian America. That's one of the hard realities of history. Slavery in pagan Rome was more humane than those who had a Judeo-Christian worldview in America. And people sadly use the Bible to defend slavery, which we're going to have to look at that here today as well. And this whole concept of black and white slavery is a more recent thing in recent centuries. And sadly, they were sold by Africans who facilitated this. And there was all kinds of corruption on all sides. But since Bible times, there have been far more Arab, Asian, and Caucasian slaves if we look at history. So there's a lot of myths, there's a lot of misinformation and misconceptions when we think of this subject. It's been said few facts of history have been so distorted. It's been estimated there were more slaves in India than the entire Western Hemisphere. So just in that one country of India, it's estimated there have been more slaves than the whole Western world. China, during the era of slavery, has been described as one of the largest and most comprehensive markets for the exchange of humans. And there were parts of Southeast Asia, where I grew up, where in history, some of the cities at times, there were more slaves than there were free people. And for most of the history of the human race, most slaves did not look ethnically different from their masters. Asians enslaved Asians, Africans enslaved Africans. 1 million European white slaves were taken by pirates to Africa. So you had this mass number of to the Barbary Coast there in North Africa of whites who were transported there, more than there were African slaves transported to the United States. And after slavery became illegal in England and America, white slaves were still being bought and sold in the Islamic world, decades after blacks had been freed in the United States. And so there's a lot of talk about white guilt. We need to recognize black, brown, every shade of person in history has been involved in some way. Here's what Thomas Sowell, a black professor at UCLA and later Stanford, has written. He said, And this is something you'll hear a lot. Black fatherless children has been said by many to be a legacy of slavery. It says, yet most black children grew up in two-parent families, even under slavery itself and for generations after. As recently as 1960, two-thirds of black children were still living in two-parent families. He says, a century ago, a slightly higher percentage of blacks were married than were whites. In some years, there was a slightly higher percentage of blacks in the labor force than whites in some areas. And you'll hear a lot about this in the media, but this black scholar says, whatever the reasons for the more recent disintegration of the black family, it escalated to the current disastrous level well over 100 years after the end of slavery. And I think there's a lot of things in the culture for all in the last several decades in America, the family in general across the board has been under attack. And whatever the cause of poverty, the statistics bear out that those go radically down if there is a father in the home, which should not surprise us because Colossians 3:20, before Colossians 3:22, talks about the importance of dads leading spiritually and not discouraging or not causing their children to be provoked or to lose hope. And so with all of that background in mind, we need to recognize American slavery was evil. But it cannot be blamed for all evil since then or on all white people. Sin's impacts are complex. But the gospel answers sin and its effects. And we need to reckon with there are effects from the past in sin. Even the Bible talks about even in the third and fourth generation there can be impacts of sin. But I want you to look at Colossians 2 verse 8 because this is an important thing when there's all these philosophies in our world. Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There are philosophies like critical race theory that actually take people captive. And they actually go against Christ and the gospel as it's presented in Scripture. And the whole BLM intersectionality, if you don't know what that word means, it's what you're hearing in our culture. There's an empty deceit that is being preached around by our culture that actually leaves people empty and leaves them angry. But there is a radically different message of the gospel that recognizes problems but has a whole different solution. And what Paul says in Romans 12 is don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so apart from Christ, there is great hurt. There is great hate. But in Christ, there is great hope. And so this takes us to our second point. Slavery apart from Christ. Slavery contrary to the word of Christ. And this is important for us to see. Look at Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. I think we need wisdom in some of these subjects in our world if we're going to teach verse 22 rightly, because superficial answers won't do. We need his whole word. And so I want you to turn to a couple other passages Paul wrote. The first is 1 Corinthians 7, because Paul says in Colossians, slaves obey. And so some people ask, well, is Paul pro-slavery? Would Paul be against emancipation? Would Paul be like some of those in Kentucky when the Emancipation Proclamation was given? They voted to reject it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20 through 21. And Paul is talking about the gospel and in our call. When he's talking about his call here, he's talking about when we're saved. But 1 Corinthians 7:21, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. In other words, don't make this your focus. But listen to what he says. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. If you can become free, do it. But he says, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Don't become a slave. If you can be free, be free. Look at 1 Timothy 1 also. Flip forward just a few pages. So Paul is clear that he was for freedom. He was against slave or men becoming slaves if they could help it. 1 Timothy chapter 1 then talks about verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. He's talking about God's law, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. Listen to this, what he has on this list of murderers. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers. Enslavers, that's literally those who would enslave people, those who would capture people or enslave those in that way. And what Paul's doing here is he's actually, if you were to go through that list here, you can tie all of these in with the Ten Commandments. This is a list of sins from the Ten Commandments. Paul saw that not as obsolete, but as still having absolute moral sway. And you know how the Ten Commandments begin? Not with "you shall not." It actually begins this way: "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of slavery." That's how the Ten Commandments begin, with this word of grace, of God's heart. He brought his people out of slavery and bondage, and he doesn't want them to have other gods like Pharaoh was trying to be their absolute God and master in Egypt. But he goes through these commandments, and one of those commandments, number 8, is you shall not steal. And the ancient Jews understood that as they wrote about this, that included trading, capturing, or kidnapping people to make them slaves. And they understood that because that exact same word in Exodus 20, verse 15, is used in Exodus 21, 16. This is the chapter right after the Ten Commandments. Whoever steals, same word, a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. You want to know what God thought about those who would steal men, or those who would even be in the possession of a man who had been stolen to be enslaved in that way? They should be put to death. That's what God says right after. If you don't remember where that is, just go to the Ten Commandments, go to the chapter right after it. And so capturing Africans, selling them, or even just having slaves in that way meant your execution in God's law. It shouldn't have been hard to see God's perspective on the African slave trade. Anyone capturing and all who sold, bought, or owned them were to be executed. That's how serious it was in God's law. And the same chapter said Jewish slaves, and again, you think of slaves sometimes as could include indentured servitude. There was a limit on that. They had to be freed after 7 years. This is in Exodus 21, verse 2. And I'll give you the references there as well. And the same chapter talks about a female slave who she would be redeemed if she didn't please her master. And if a master beat his slave and there was injury to his eye, or if his tooth was even knocked out, that slave, that indentured servant even, would be set free and would no longer have to serve whatever amount of time they would have to serve for what they had done. And then the next chapter after that, this is Exodus 22, verse 21, says, "You must not wrong a foreigner nor oppress him, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt." Again, I brought you out of slavery. I brought you out of oppression. Do not oppress. Exodus 22. And then the next chapter, Exodus chapter 23, as God's law unfolds, it's just over and over again. You must not oppress a foreigner, since you know the life of a foreigner, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. And we need to think about the context of what was going on in Egypt versus what was going on in the first century, because in a different context, God's word to that was, "Let my people go." Here's Leviticus 19:34. And this is in the context of that second greatest commandment, as Jesus said it. "The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt." He keeps going back to remember how it was for you in Egypt. You need to love those who are among you, just like your own family. So from the first book of the Bible, God's heart for slaves is clear. We see God coming to Hagar, the slave there in Genesis, and in a special way speaking to her, revealing himself to her, giving mercy to her. And he gave grace to Joseph, who was sinfully sold to slave traders. The fact that it records that story isn't that it's a good thing. Just like the fact that they had multiple wives in the Bible isn't presented as a good thing there. You see what happens when they went away from the original way that God created man and woman and the dignity of that in Genesis. But Moses is sent to Pharaoh to give God's emancipation proclamation. "Let my people go." And as they go, there is provision even before they go to make sure in Exodus 12 that those who are foreigners, those who are future slaves or whoever they might be, they were to worship fully with Israel in every way at their Passover table. Deuteronomy 16 said Israel's future worship in the land was to include equally your son and daughter, male, female, slave, as well as the foreigner. You're to rejoice with all of them, worship with all of them. Remember that you were slaves. And so there were some of these temporary slaves and those who were serving again in indentured ways rather than in incarceration, but they were to be included with God's people, and they actually were brought into and transformed by the community of faith. What about the justice system as God's law is laid down? What about the justice system for foreigners or slaves versus God's people? And this is something where we've got to recognize through human history, it has not always been through the justice system. Those who were different peoples treated the same. But here's what God says. Deuteronomy 1, verse 16. "I charged your judges, hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly, whether the case is between brother Israelites or between one of them and an alien." And he says these strong words in Deuteronomy 27, verse 19. "Cursed is the man who withholds justice from an alien." Cursed is that man. God takes that very serious. Those are very strong statements of curse. What about runaway slaves? What if you were in Israel and someone escaped and they came to you? And the code of Hammurabi in the ancient world was very clear. Any slave that ever got away, they still had to be sent back to their masters. But here's what Deuteronomy 23, verse 15 says. "You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you." Do not give slaves back. If they've escaped and they've taken refuge in you, do not let them go back. Verse 16, "He shall live with you in your midst in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him." And so we see right here in just the beginning books of the Bible, it's very clear. And there are some complicated and confusing passages, but you take all those together, it's very clear God's heart for that. There was to be no segregation, no mistreatment of slaves. Those who escaped mistreatment were to be protected by God's people. And remember, the Hebrews were to release every 7 years, and all, no matter how many years they'd been serving, on the year of Jubilee were to be released. And so go back to Colossians 3, but I it's important to see, because you'll hear different things, to see on many levels how American slavery was contrary to the word of Christ. But we need to see in this last part here, slaves redeemed to be brothers in Christ. Because as Christ comes into the world, we sing about it in the Christmas carol, "O Holy Night, he taught us to love one another. His law is love and His gospel is peace. Chains He shall break, for the slave is our brother, and in His name all oppression shall cease. And it says, behold your King. The King of kings came into this world. Behold your King. Before Him lowly bend. And so this is where the gospel comes into our world. Christ comes into the world. He humbles Himself, Philippians 2 says. He actually takes on the very form of a slave. He was mistreated in every way. And it says Jesus came to redeem us. He was born of a woman to redeem us who were under the law, so that we might be adopted, no longer as slaves, but as sons, so that we might cry to Him, Abba, Father. We are brothers with Jesus. He says, as He dies and He's resurrected, He says, go tell my brothers. There's something unique about His death and His resurrection, where He's actually buying, He's redeeming, and He's releasing us from our slavery to sin. So this is the picture of the gospel. Behold your King. Think of what Christ did for you, despite your sins of the past. And if we look into our hearts and we want to talk about guilt, there's a lot more guilt than what the world is talking about in our hearts. But Christ comes so that all of that, all of the sinful shame and guilt of our past can be taken away if we trust Him dying for our sins, redeeming us. He can redeem us. But it says, before Him, behold your King, before Him lowly bend. You need to see Him as your Savior. You need to see Him as your King. You need to bend, bow your heart before Him as your Lord. Come to Him, and He can free you from sin and all of its effects. In Luke 4, Jesus said He came to proclaim release to the captives, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's the image of the Jubilee. He's actually declaring a permanent Jubilee spiritually through His coming. One of the songs we used to sing at my church growing up, we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, cross the waves, sing you islands of the sea. I remember in the Philippine Islands, this was one of those songs we would sing. Sing you islands of the sea, echo back you ocean caves, earth shall keep her jubilee. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And when He does save, here's what happens. Colossians 3, verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. In Christ, the past doesn't define you. He eclipses those former fleshly categories that the world wants to bring back. He comes to obliterate all of that the world wants to keep before us. And this comes after verse 10, this renewed knowledge after the image of the Creator. That's the understanding that we're all made in God's image. We are all created by Him. Whether Christian or not, there is an inherent dignity and worth. We are all part of the same family of Adam and Eve and Noah and his children. We have that unity, but there's a more important unity that we need to strive for, and that is to come into the family of faith. And one translation says, in that renewal, there is no longer slave and free. Or when this happens, this renewal in verse 10, there is no slave or free person. Or another says, in that state, there cannot be slave or free man. Or the Holman Christian Standard Bible, in Christ there is not slave and free. Or in this new life, it doesn't matter if you are slave or free. Christ is all that matters. And He lives in all of us. There's no distinction between slave or free man in Christ. And so we see as the church is formed in Acts chapter 2, one of the things Peter says is that the Spirit of God is going to be poured out on slaves and freemen, male and female slaves, they're going to all prophesy. They're all going to speak truth. And we actually see that happening in Acts. And we see in Acts chapter 16, a slave girl who is delivered and she's testifying of the servants of the Most High God. And when we see in Acts chapter 13 as well, the early church had leaders in it from different places. One had been serving in the household of Herod before, and there were at least two in that list in Acts 13 who were from Africa, who were leaders of the place where they were first called Christians. Colossians 1, verse 14 says, "In Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And Galatians 4 says, "When you did not know God, you were enslaved. But he sent forth his Son to redeem us so that we might receive adoption as sons, so that we are brothers and sisters with each other and with Christ." And that's a bond that goes deeper than skin color and deeper than even biology of our natural family. This is what the scripture reading was in 1 Corinthians 12 last week. "We were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free." And it says, "God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there would be no division in the body." That's his desire. That's why he puts all these different people together, that there would be no division in the body, that we would all care for one another. He says, "The members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together." And where we have brothers around the world that we prayed about suffering, but also those in our nation, and not just thinking of African American brothers, but others who have suffered in the past or the present, whether it's from prejudice or politics or whatever it might be, we can suffer with them. We don't need to try to deny their experience or their pain. We don't need to, in those conversations, try to score conservative talking points. We try to sympathize, try to recognize different people have gone through great difficulties that we haven't experienced in our life. But the body is not to have division. And this is this issue, and even some of the things we've talked about today, there's been division that our enemy is wanting to use in the body of Christ, and I think has been, especially in the last 9 months. But we are to, at least in our church, in our context, Christians we interact with, we need to be pursuing how we care for one another. And I think the verse right after Colossians 3:11, verse 12, tells us how. Put on, he says, verse 12, compassionate hearts. Compassion tries to understand where another person is coming from and what they have gone through. And I think our church needs to love in these times. There's a lot of lies in the world. There needs to be a lot of love coming from us to our world. And we need to be welcoming of all people. I think even more so than ever, welcoming of all people, and especially those who may be different than us ethnically, because of this world that wants to make it that we're all against each other. We need to show in the church how we love all people and welcome all people, and how the gospel has redeemed us to be family. And one of the things that's helped me just grow in compassion, hearing from different African-American brothers on their experiences, there's a podcast called As in Heaven. Ligon Duncan did a first couple ones, but then there's a lot of other interviews there. And everything I'm saying here, I'm going to put the links to these in my notes online through sermon audio, but I want us to look at one more picture, Colossians 4, verse 9, and we'll come back to this more in the future. But there's a great picture here of loving brotherhood. Colossians 4:9 says, "And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you." So Onesimus, and there's the book of Philemon, if you want to turn there. Philemon is actually written to this same Colossian church, and it's going to mention this same guy, Onesimus. And he had actually run away, apparently before he was a Christian. And he had met up with Paul, Philemon's that little book right before Hebrews. And he had become saved under Paul, and so Paul actually calls him my son in the faith. I'm trying to find Philemon. There it is, right before Hebrews. And Paul is appealing now to Philemon. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. He says in verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. This is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Notice what he says, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me your very own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. And so we could do a whole other study on Philemon, but I think what's laid down here, and really is Christianity develops in the early centuries and into other places where these passages began to be meditated on more and more, some of the very principles where Paul wasn't doing a revolution from the outside, but from the inside, there was heart change that's more important than just social change or the change of laws. And I want to go back to, I mentioned earlier, Kentucky, which was a number of the states that when Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation was issued, they formally in their government rejected that as null and void for their state. My great-great-grandpa was part of the Kentucky government, and they were a slave-owning state with Southern sympathies. They refused to free their slaves when the Emancipation Proclamation went through. They actually, their General Assembly met. They also refused any amendment to give any protection under the law to blacks or to give them any rights. And so Kentucky would, as a state, remain stubbornly pro-slavery and prejudiced for years. And changed laws on paper do not change hearts in prejudice. But Perry Layton, I shared this story many years ago, Perry Layton, his heart had been changed by the gospel. And it was written of Perry Layton. His slaves were freed before the Emancipation Proclamation. A member of the state legislature in 1864, there's a very interesting fact recorded. The record is that Perry S. Layton, representative, was the only one in the House government of Kentucky who stood for the freeing of the slaves. And his unpopular view in that cultural context and circumstance shows some light, shed some light on his character, his convictions, and his courage. And his son, Perry's son, Edwin, who grew up in Kentucky, again, in that environment, I can only imagine that was part of what would move Edwin in his life to feel compelled to risk his life and health and family to go be a missionary in Africa. At a time where hardly anyone was going to be a missionary in Africa, this guy from Kentucky, Edwin Layton, son of Perry Layton, moved to Congo. And was there, and they had great health difficulties, almost died, almost lost their little one, Lita. But he knew grace that overcomes generational and racial prejudice. He understood God's family plan is to redeem from every tribe and tongue, and his memoirs are a great treasure we have in our family that we've been able to read some of what was going on in his heart. So my great aunt was born there. My family tree saw God's grace at work there as tribes came to know Christ in Congo, what had been the very heart of the slave trade years earlier. Estimates were that of those who came over to America, 40% of them were from Congo or Angola. So it's interesting, even when you're in Congo, just looking at many of them, there's a lot of similarities of those who have lived generations in America. But I was just meditating on that story again, and I'm looking forward to meeting Edwin and Perry in heaven someday, and to hopefully introduce my son, Mateus, from Congo, and to hear them exchange stories of God's grace, because it's likely my son has ancestors who came from Congo to America on slave ships, and it's possible there were slaves with roots in Congo who were among those known to Laytons in Kentucky. But God in His grace works all those things together in His amazing plan, and an 18th century slave trader. We're going to sing his song. He lived a wretched life of sin, as you know. He transported captured slaves on his ship. Some of you know the story of John Newton. He was spiritually blinded. He was lost as a slave to sin, but God saved him and changed him. And he would later be among those who would work to abolish slavery. And this is what he wrote that we're going to sing now. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. If you are saved, that's your testimony. We might not have done all the things that John Newton did in his past or all the things that our world's talking about now, but we were wretched, we were blind, we were lost. And it's only by amazing grace that we are in God's family. So I want us to think about that grace as we pray and as we sing together. Our gracious God, we thank you for your grace that can change hearts. And Lord, there's a lot going on in our world that we can't do a lot about, but we can for our own children and for our own church and for those who we interact with. Lord, we can speak of your grace, and I pray that we would use opportunities when this subject of slavery comes up in our world, that we would talk more about the gospel and how precious that grace appeared to us the hour we first believed. We thank you for the Redeemer, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.